Before break, we reviewed the main message of this section of 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. We also recalled and stated the first proposition and then the second proposition, which is what really we were looking at and have started to look at, which is that a pastor can only communicate basic but not advanced doctrine based on a certain condition, when certain conditions are true of his congregation. So we said that to understand what the apostle is dealing with here, that it's important for us to examine some basic doctrines, because he told them, I gave you meat, not solid food. So we began to look at, last week we looked at the doctrine of repentance, and today we started looking at the doctrine of faith. So we saw that faith is difficult to define, but that no way we can understand it, so that we need to understand it in a way when it's broken down. Because although it is your confidence in God, or your belief and commitment to his will for your life, that all that faith, but to break it down to where it becomes a little more practical, we say that there are three assertions that we need to make. The first one that we already considered in full is that faith means taking God at his word. That's what we looked at, and so we saw the examples of those who took God at his word. Abraham took God at his word. The Ninevites took God at his word. And the royal official took God at his word, because Christ told him, your child is well. He took that word and started going home and made and realized that that was true. And so we began with the second assertion, which we say is related to the first one. The second assertion is that faith means accepting something about God, or what God said, or what is said about him to be true. And we try to differentiate that from the first one, in that somebody can tell you something and you take them at their word, but they turn out to be lying. But in this case, we take God, whatever he said, we believe it to be true. So it is this that I indicated, that Jesus Christ indicted the people of his time for not believing his word in John chapter 3, verse 12. And that is where we begin now. John chapter 3, verse 12 reads, I have spoken to you of earthly things, and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? See, the word believe here has the meaning accept to be true. Accept to be true. Now, this can be verified from the fact that if the expression accept to be true is used instead of the word believe, then the verse will make perfect sense. But Jesus Christ asserted a negative, which means that the people did not accept what he taught them to be true. They did not accept it. Therefore, if one accepts God's word to be true, then the person will be described as believing God. That is, that the person has exercised faith in him. Now, this is demonstrated by the description of those who accepted the apostles' message, as recorded in Acts chapter 4, verse 4. Acts chapter 4, verse 4. erased. But many who heard the message believed. And the number of men grew to about 5,000. Here the word believed is equivalent to accepted to be true. Since the many mentioned here actually accepted the message of the apostles about Jesus Christ and about his resurrection to be true. In contrast with the Jewish leaders who rejected that message. So then, exercising faith implies accepting as true what God says, or accepting as true what is said in the Bible concerning God. Third, faith involves total conviction that God can do the impossible. Total conviction that God can do the impossible. Now, this assertion was demonstrated in terms of Jesus Christ in the healing of the woman with bleeding, as recorded in Matthew chapter 9, verses 20 through 22. Matthew chapter 9, verses 20 through 22. Matthew chapter 9, verse 20 reads, "Just then, a woman who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years came up behind him and touched the edge of his clothes. She said to herself, 'If I only touch his clothes, I will be healed.' Now Jesus turned and saw her. 'Take heart, daughter,' he said, 'your faith has healed you.' And the woman was healed from that moment." See, that woman has spent years seeking healing without success from various kinds of physicians at that time. But on hearing of Jesus Christ, she had the faith in that she believed that Jesus Christ was capable of doing the impossible that no one else has been able to do, that is of healing her, which is tantamount again to doing that which is impossible. So it is her faith then that is demonstrated when she said, "If I only touch his cloak, I will be healed." That is a belief that God can do the impossible. So this conviction then, Jesus Christ described as faith. That's why he said, "Your faith has healed you." All the woman knows, "I had a conviction. If I only can touch." That means she had the conviction, this God, Jesus Christ, can do the impossible. Now, another person in the scripture who demonstrated that faith is total conviction that God can do the impossible was Abraham. Abraham. God had promised him that a wife who had passed her menopause would have a child. Something that's impossible. That's the impossible. Abraham believed that God would do the impossible. So, he had absolute confidence that God would do the impossible. Now, that conviction is faith. Now, later, Apostle Paul, in defending the doctrine of justification by faith, makes a reference to this fact that Abraham had faith in that he believed the impossible, as is stated in Romans chapter 4, verses 18 through 21. Romans Romans chapter 4, verses 18 through 21. He reads, "Against all hope, Abraham, in hope, believed, and so became the father of many nations, just as it had been said to him, 'So shall your offspring be.' Without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and that Sarah's womb was also dead. Yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had power to do what he had promised." So, Abraham faced what we would call a hopeless situation, in that he knew his wife had stopped ovulating, so that the idea of an old woman having a son is laughable. Were it not that God has said so? Now you know this is because that promise of having a child, that it's a laughable thing, that Sarah cracked up laughing from the inside when she heard the Lord made that promise. Hence, the God of humor gave the son the name Isaac, meaning laughter. In other words, she laughed, probably has laughed herself silly, as they say, when she heard the Lord say, "Your wife is going to have a baby a year from now." And this woman just realizes, who is this person playing joke on us? Something we've, given up. We don't think about it. We accepted it. And here comes the Lord saying, "Yeah, you're going to have a child." Well, we know Abraham, he had to take conviction. Many, no doubt, he realized that his situation was such that he was faced with all kinds of problems that he couldn't perform. That's one. Secondly, if he did, the wife couldn't receive. But faith means accepting, believing God can do the impossible. And that's what Abraham did. So it is this conviction that he had that Apostle Paul described in verse 21 of Romans chapter 4, when he wrote, "Being fully persuaded that God had power to do what he had promised." That God can do what he promised. Therefore, when you have faith, you will have total conviction that God will do what he promised. You will have total conviction of that. Now, there's really one more fact about faith that can be garnished from the apostle's declaration that Abraham had faith in God's promise. One more thing we can get from it. It is this: that faith rises above circumstances. Faith rises above one's circumstances. Abraham knew that he was incapable of impregnating his wife, and that the wife was also incapable of being pregnant. Now, these are facts. that are indisputable. He knew himself. I'm important. My wife stopped ovulating many years ago. These are facts that he had to contend with. They are indisputable. But when God made his promise, Abraham ignored natural facts to accept divine promise. He accepted. He rejected natural. Thus, what that says to me is that when there is faith, one does not look at the surrounding circumstances or the natural facts as we understand them. The natural facts. So the point is that faith does not depend on what is obvious to the sight. So obvious, Abraham, to sight. My wife has passed that many years ago. That's obvious to him. But we're saying that faith does not depend on what is obvious to sight. This means then that if you are looking at something, this is where I try to illustrate it. I use some illustration most time. And you're looking at something and it appears to be red in color, and God says to you, it is blue. You must accept that it is blue regardless of what your eye says and sees. That's what we're calling faith. You're looking at things naturally. You're looking at it naturally. You reject it because God says something different. That's what you see. See Abraham. From the natural perspective, yeah, he knows. Sarah is way way off there. I am way way off there too. So, these are natural facts. But faith says, no. These are facts. But God has said this one. And what God says overall. So the truth then that I want to emphasize is that faith does not use human sight in its operation. Does not use human sight. It functions by reliance on what God says. Now it is this truth that is really implied in the assertion of Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7. Second Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, very simple sentence. It says, we live by faith, not by sight. And that summarizes what I've been teaching. That you don't go by natural facts. You go by divine facts. What God said. What he promised. I trust now you understand that an implication of the point that we're making is that your eyesight is one of your biggest enemies with respect to faith. Your eyesight. What you see with human eyes. That's the greatest, one of the greatest challenges to faith. So God says something to you in his word. But on looking around you, you see no sign or evidence that would happen. So you begin to doubt his promise. Now, as you look at Abraham, is the best example. You know, he could have looked around. And you know himself, he knows his body, he knows his wife, and so on. And he could have looked around and said, That's not going to happen. But he said, though, if you ignore what your eyes observe and take God at his word, take what he promised to be true, then you have faith. In any event, these three assertions that we have given are an essential part of the explanation of faith as part of basic doctrine. Now, further teaching on faith, though, as part of basic doctrine, includes some descriptions of faith found in the scripture. So we need to look at some descriptions. We mentioned three of these in this particular study that we're conducting. So we look at how the scripture describes faith. A first description in connection with faith is the use of the expression insufficient faith. Insufficient faith. Now, insufficient faith is different from having no faith, since insufficient faith implies that the faith one has is deficient or lacks something, while no faith means there's complete lack of trust in God. Now, this description of insufficient faith is given negatively in connection with Moses. With Moses. That is, the description of insufficient faith associated with Moses is interesting because of his track record with respect to faith, since he was listed among the heroes of faith in Hebrews 11. So that it is not as if he did not have faith, but the Lord charged Moses of not having enough faith or trust in him. That's why I use the expression insufficient faith. This charge is given or recorded in Numbers chapter 20, verse 12. Numbers chapter 20, verse 12. It reads, "But the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, because you did not trust in me enough to honor me as holy in the sight of the Israelites, you will not bring this community into the land I give them." See, take this great leader, because you didn't trust in me enough. That's how I get the concept of insufficient faith. You didn't trust in me enough. For that, you have judgment. You're not entering that promised land. So the fact that Moses was listed among the heroes of faith, but God charged him of not trusting in him enough, says to me then that faith is not a permanent possession of anyone. It's not something you have permanently. In effect, you may have faith at one time, then at another time, or another situation or time, you will lack it. Of course, the time that we lack faith will correspond to the time of not pleasing God for sure. That aside, though, God said to Moses, "You did not trust in me enough," which is really very difficult to interpret. Nonetheless, this charge probably meant that Moses did not follow the precise detail of the instruction of God regarding the miracle of providing water to Israel from a rock. Hence, we get the idea that insufficient faith means that one trusts the Lord aright and will do what he promised, but does not fully comply to what God has said about a specific promise or assertion. In other words, when you have an insufficient faith, you will believe God, believe that God will do what he said, but you will carry out only a portion of what he commands. You believe what he said, but you only do a part of it. Now, to me, a good illustration of this is the acceptance of the truth stated that there is no difference among believers, given in Galatians chapter 3, verse 28. Galatians chapter 3 verse 28 reads, "There is neither Jew nor Greek." In other words, Jew or Greek in the ancient world talks about what today should be called ethnicity, not race. I have told you many times, race is not a biblical word. And that's why it's causing so much trouble anyway. But the problem is, this is ethnicity closest to what this says. Neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ. Now say a person may believe this, but when the person acts, that's in practice, the person differentiates believers based on whatever criteria he or she uses. That will be an insufficient faith. Because you believe what God says, but when you actually carry it out, you left the detail. You didn't, you were, in your mind, you were distinguishing when you shouldn't. That would be a good illustration of an insufficient faith. So it's therefore necessary that we should not have an insufficient faith that implies not complying fully with the instructions concerning a given promise or assertion from God. So that's the first description, insufficient faith. A second description of faith is with the adjective little. Hence the phrase little faith. Our Lord Jesus, on one occasion, described his disciples as men of little faith. Men of little faith. So what does it then mean to be a person of little faith? Truly, it is difficult to define what little faith means. You say, why? Well, we say this because our Lord also indicated that if a person had a small faith, he could achieve great things. So when the disciples could not drive out demons, they asked our Lord to explain their failure. His answer was, it is because they had so little faith. As we read in Matthew chapter 17 verse 20. Matthew chapter 17 verse 20. Matthew chapter 17 verse 20 reads, he replied, "Because You have so little faith.
I tell you the truth.
If you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move. Nothing will be impossible for you. You see, our Lord said that if a person has faith as small as mustard seed, he will do great things. Now, in biblical times, mustard seed was considered the smallest seed. The smallest seed. Thus, our Lord is saying that if they had any faith at all, then they will do great things. Because he said, if your faith as small as a mustard seed, it's the smallest of all the seeds. So based on this explanation of our Lord, we could now state this, that a little faith is synonymous to no faith in God. Synonymous. Little faith, synonymous to no faith. Hence, a person with little faith is one who does not have faith in God, but full of doubt. Full of doubt. Now, this may surprise you when I say this. Doubt, in a sense, means that you have faith. Someone say, what are you talking about? That seems to be an oxymoron. No, let me explain it. I say, doubt means that you have faith, but in the wrong thing, or in the wrong person, or in the wrong being. That's what doubt is. Now, let me try to illustrate this. I mean that doubt is faith in Satan and no faith in God. That's what doubt is. Faith in Satan and no faith in God. For you see, if you accept Satan's lies, then you will believe God. I mean, if you do not accept Satan's lies, then you will believe God. Now, that was a problem during the fall. Now, the woman had faith in what Satan said, but doubted God, and so accepted what Satan said. So you see what I'm trying to say? Very simple. Anytime you have doubt, consider yourself as having faith, but you're having faith in something wrong or wrong thing. As otherwise, you know, that's, we may not think about it, but that's fact. Because you have accepted the lies of Satan. That's caused you to doubt God, then. In other words, you believe Satan, but you don't believe God. Hence, doubt. So the point is that you either have faith in God, or you have faith in Satan, leading to doubt of God's word. Can you then tell if you have little faith? Can you? My answer is yes, you can. And this is how you can tell it. When you worry, that is a clear indication of little faith. Anytime you worry, that's the one I can use. Anytime you worry, you don't have faith whatsoever. That's an indication of little faith. Now, this is because the Lord, I mean, see, when I say this, I don't come up with this thing. I mean, I'm not smart enough to do that. The Holy Spirit gives it to me by looking at Scripture. Now, this is because when I say, if you worry, that means no faith. Little faith, no faith. Now, this is because then the people our Lord addressed as having little faith were individuals that worried, as he described in Matthew chapter 6, verses 28 through 32. Matthew chapter 6, verses 28 through 32. Matthew chapter 6, verses 28 through 32. And hold on to that Matthew 8 though. Matthew. But now, then look at Matthew chapter 6, verses 28 through 32. It reads, "And why do you worry about clothes? See how the lilies of the field grow. They do not labor or spin. Yet, I tell you that not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today, and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you, oh, you of little faith? So, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? Or what shall we wear?" So what he told him. So, within this passage, it should be clear that those that our Lord described with the phrase little faith are those who worry about things of this life. Anytime you worry about things of this life, consider yourself as a person with no faith. Little faith, none whatsoever. Actually, consider yourself as one who has faith called out. That's what it is. Therefore, all I'm saying, if you worry about how to provide your necessities in life or how to solve your problems, then you have become a person of little faith. In effect, you have no faith in God, but in Satan, in that you believe him, but distrusted the Lord. No, sir, I put you on this planet. I'm going to take care of you. Satan said, "No, you don't have this, you don't have that, you don't have that." He said, "Oh yeah, that's true." And you accept that. And you stop worrying. Because which is silly, it's irrational, doesn't make sense to worry, does it? Because you can worry all you want, you're not going to change a thing. So why torture yourself by worrying instead of trusting and always rising above your circumstances, no matter how bleak they look? Say, "Well, God has promised me. I look at things around, they look hopeless." Did you say? Since he said that, I believe him. Don't know how, don't know when. That's it. You all remember what I told you a long time ago when I first got into this country. When I was in Clark. When they told me, "We wrote you in Nigeria not to come." And I told her, I said, "What, sir? I didn't get the letter. Since I didn't get it, I am here. God brought me here. I don't know how. I don't know when. How he's going to pay for it. He's going to pay for it." And the guy looked at me and said, well, he didn't say much, but he talked among them. And of course, you all know the rest of the story. But the point is this. I had a confidence. I trusted the Lord. I didn't know how he was going to do it. He didn't occur to me that somebody called CB Holder somewhere in Bethlehem. I didn't know that. All I know is he was going to do it. That's all I know. Nothing else. That's faith. You don't look at how you're going to get the problem solved. You just have belief. He's going to do it. That's what we call faith. When you don't have it, you have faith in a way, but it's called doubt. And that, it means you believe Satan. Now, another indicator of little faith is fear. That's another way you can tell. If you have little faith, it's fear. Since when the disciples were afraid of drowning, the Lord described them as those with little faith. In Matthew chapter 8, verses 25 through 26. Matthew. Chapter 8, verse 25 reads, "The disciples went and woke him, saying, 'Lord, save us. We're going to drown.' He replied, 'You of little faith, why are you so afraid?' Then he got up and rebuked the winds and the waves, and it was completely calm. Fear caused them no faith. They were in the boat with the God of the universe. They didn't believe in him now. And they had faith in a way, but they wouldn't be working anymore. But they just filled with doubt. But the Lord showed who he is. Now, another indicator of little faith is doubt, really. As implied in our Lord's rebuke of Peter after he walked in the water for a little while, but took his eyes off of Jesus so that he began to sink. He cried to the Lord, who then rebuked him with the response or the rebuke recorded in Matthew chapter 14. Verses 29-31. Matthew chapter 14, verses 29-31. He reads, "Come," he said. Then Peter got down out of the boat, walked on the water, and came toward Jesus. But when he saw the wind, see that thing I talked about? Circumstances. Here is rising wind. He says, when he saw the wind, he was afraid and beginning to sink, cried out, "Lord, save me." Immediately Jesus reached out his hand and caught him. "You of little faith," he said, "why did you doubt?" In other words, he believed he's going to die. He believed the wind is stronger than the one who caught him. So he believed that. That's why he has doubt. So when that's what I'm saying, that when we say, "Well, he has doubt," really what we say, you have faith, but in the wrong being or the wrong thing. Just to know that. That doubt is a kind of faith, but faith in the wrong thing. Because it's because you believe the lie of your circumstance. That's why you doubt what God said. You have to do that. We have to do that in order to be people of little faith. Therefore, then, all I'm saying is, if you worry, gripped with fear of things around you, and entertain doubts as to whether God is going to fulfill his promise to you, then you are a person of little doubt. Now, to counter little faith requires that you keep remembering how powerful and reliable God is. He will never fail to keep his word. Therefore, if you keep your mind in his person and promises, then you will not be a person of little faith. So anyway, we have given so far negative descriptions of faith. So we consider a positive description of faith. A third and positive description of faith is great. In the expression "great faith," as we find it used by the law to describe a centurion that Jesus healed his servant, as we read in Luke chapter 7, verse 9. Luke chapter 7, verse 9. He reads, "When Jesus heard this, he was amazed at him, and turning to the crowd following him, he said, 'I tell you, I have not found such great faith, even in Israel.'" Now, another passage we find the expression "great faith" is in connection with a Canaanite woman whose daughter Jesus healed, according to Matthew 15, verse 28. Now, one of those things that when you look at things, you can't but help when the Holy Spirit points something to you. You can't but help notice it. The two individuals I'm describing here that the Lord called people of great faith, they were not Jewish. That says something. This is the danger we run into in those who live around where the word is real, being taught. They run the risk of not having great faith. This is why. So look at what it says in Matthew 15, verse 28. Again, then Jesus answered, "Woman, you have great faith. Your request is granted." And her daughter was healed from that very hour. Now, I'm not going into that, but a careful study of these two passages in their context reveal certain characteristics about great faith. There are some things that reveal great faith. First, great faith involves first and foremost a firm belief in God and His power. A firm belief in God and His power. Second, a great faith involves possession of true humility. If you have true humility, you're going to have great faith. You know, see, when you look at a child, really, until they start growing up and things like that, and becoming conscious of certain things, that's when they're no longer humble. Arrogance says in a whole lot. Now, when a child is so that whatever you tell that child, he or she believes you, well, at that time, the child is really humble because he doesn't care what he messed up. He doesn't care anything. You tell the child how awful he or she behaved, he or she cries about it. That's it. You know, they have that attitude. They're not yet caught up with you and I. We're concerned about what that person is going to think about us. How's that person going to evaluate us? They're not concerned with that yet. So they have this great humility. Oh, if this happened to me, people will may say, well, he must not be a good Christian. That's why it's happening. That's lack of humility. Whatever God wants to do with you and me, that's His plan. But if you are so conscious of, oh, I don't know what others are going to think about, you can have humility. So that's what it is with you are going to have great faith. Humility must be there. Third, a great faith involves recognition of God's authority. Fourth, and related, of course, to the first characteristic, is that great faith is characterized by absolute confidence in God. So, if you should be described as a person with great faith, you must exhibit these characteristics that I've mentioned. So, how can a person possess great faith? You say, yeah, I've heard all you said. Now, how do I get it? How can I possess great faith? Well, before we answer this question, it should be clear that faith is a gift from God, as indicated in Romans chapter 12, verse 3. Romans chapter 12, verse 3. Romans chapter 12, verse 3 reads, "For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment, in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you." See, that expression, "in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you," is an indication that faith is given by God. Now, this being the case, there must be a means of receiving it. If it's a gift, you must have a means to receive it. Now, you see, when someone gives a gift to another, this other person would have to receive it primarily by stretching out the individual's hand. That's how you receive gifts, really. Thus, there is always a means of receiving a gift that we must be careful with. Now, in case of faith, the means of receiving it is the Word of God, as the Holy Spirit revealed through Apostle Paul regarding saving faith in Romans chapter 10, verse 17. Romans chapter 10, verse 17. It reads, "Consequently, faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word of Christ." Now, because faith comes from hearing the word of God, great faith comes from devotion to the study of God's word and its application. Now, I hope you keep getting it. I never say devotion to the word without attaching application. Because if all you know is just you fill your mind with all these categories of knowledge and you don't apply them, you don't have great faith. Get to apply them. So all I'm saying is, if you devote yourself then to the study of the word of God and its application, your faith will continue to grow so that you have great faith. Now, this is one of those things, as a pastor, I interact with majority of you on an individual basis. And one of the things that I found out is those who have devoted themselves to the actual study. Now, if you're really studying from what comes out of this pulpit, you won't have time for many other things, because it's amazing to me that you may think you understood what we taught. When you go back and listen to it, even things I taught 10 years ago, like somebody told me, "I was wondering where I was when you taught that." I say, "Yeah, I know." You may think you know what I've been teaching, but if you go back continuously and go back and recycle it, you discover you thought you knew. You didn't know a whole lot that has been gone, the Lord has put out through this pulpit. So, if you, those I've been interacting with, the more they devote themselves to the study and application of the word, the more the people of faith. This is what I've observed. Not just with this congregation, but the at-large congregation that's beyond here. So that's the thing. So, all I'm saying is, the more you do that, the more you study the word, apply it, your faith starts growing. Just as every other thing. This is in accordance to or with 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3. Second Thessalonians chapter 1 verse 3. It is, we ought always to thank God for you, brothers, and rightly so, because your faith is growing more and more. And the love every one of you has for each other is increasing. So let me emphasize that faith is God's gift to us that is administered through the word. If you want your faith to develop in the sense of growing and being strengthened, then you must devote to the study of God's word. You must know that your faith is growing and is being strengthened. If you find that you're becoming more trusting of the Lord and more loving of others, and the Lord, of course, as indicated by obedience to His word. When you see that happening, you know that you are actually having great faith. So in any case, there is more to faith, but we have considered what we have considered suffice for a basic doctrine of faith. However, we should recognize that faith is important in the Christian life for several reasons. There are several reasons faith is important in your life as a believer. First, faith, no, that is a means of our salvation. As stated, for example, in Ephesians 2 verse 8. Ephesians chapter 2 verse 8 reads, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this, not for yourself, it is a gift of God." So faith is important because of that. Second, faith is important because it is a means for living the life that is in Christ. As Apostle Paul indicates in Galatians chapter 2 verse 20. Galatians chapter 2 verse 20. Galatians 2 verse 20 reads, "I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." Third, faith is important because it is a defensive weapon against Satan and his system, as the apostle also indicates in Ephesians chapter 6 verse 16. Ephesians chapter 6 verse 16. Ephesians chapter 6 verse 16 reads, "In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one." Fourth, faith is necessary to experience miracles. It's impossible to see God's miracle without it. As indicated in the commentary of Matthew chapter 13 verse 58. Matthew chapter 13 verse 58. It is, "And he did not do many miracles there." Look at that clause. Because of their lack of faith. No faith, no miracle. Very simple. So I think that one of the reasons we do not witness much miracles today is this lack of faith. Many Christians do not believe that God can do the miraculous today. So, they see none. Sixth, faith is essential for effective prayer life. Faith is essential for effective prayer life. This we can see from Matthew 21, verse 22. Matthew chapter 21, verse 22. He reads, "If you believe, you will receive what you ask for in prayer." If you believe. In other words, if you have faith in God, not faith in Satan, which got out. If you believe, then you get what you ask for in prayer. Of course, all that depends on acting according to God's will and so forth. So in any event, we have considered this basic doctrine of faith. But there are much more of basic doctrine of the Christian faith that we will consider in our next study. Let's pray. As we close our study this morning, there may be someone here or someone listening over the internet. We want you to know that you really have no leg to stand upon God. You know that your life is a mess. You know that you have been tormented by sin. You know that your life is spinning out of control. All because of sin. But here's the good news. God has done something about it. He provided a solution before you were even born. In eternity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit had a meeting as to how to save you, how to provide you eternal life. And Christ was one that volunteered, more, we can say, of the members of the Godhead to come on and take on a human form so he can go and die for your sins and my sins. He can live through this planet without sin because he's God. He couldn't sin because he did all that as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. So he came to take my sins and your sins. And he did that when they sentenced him to die on the cross. After they tortured him, he didn't say a word. He didn't complain. They marched him to Golgotha. And the way he fell, because the cross was getting too much for him to carry, the physical cross. And because he had sat no sleep for a long time, he crumbled. Somebody helped him and carried his cross to Golgotha. There, they laid it and nailed him on the cross. He didn't complain. He didn't cry. In such pain, of the type you can never imagine, he still didn't cry until the last 3 hours on that cross. When my sins and your sins were being poured on George, on the Son of God, it was so unbearable that he let out that great cry in Aramaic, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? My God, why have you forsaken me?" He was forsaken. He felt the burden, the pain of being separated from the Father and the Holy Spirit because of you and me. And after that, he paid for our sins. For he said, "It is finished." After which, he drew his last breath, died, and was buried. 3 days later, he came out of the grave. It's that person who says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one who believes in me, anyone who believes in me, even if he dies, he will live." He said, "I'm the resurrection and the life. You believe in me, you have life." He proved it. Because he came out of the grave 3 days later. So if you trust him, if you believe in him, if you see yourself as totally helpless, but dependent upon him, and you say to God the Father that you trust in his Son, Jesus Christ, if you believe that, you will receive eternal life. You will pass from death to life. You will pass from going to hell to going to heaven. So believe in him and you have eternal life. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us to the things that we have studied so that we can have and exercise faith in you. And for those who have not exercised this faith, we're only saying to them, we again say to you, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. What are you going to believe? The Bible again says, "These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Believing in him, you have life through his name. If you believe him, you will live here or wherever you are, a person with eternal life." Again, thank you, Father. We pray that you continue to sustain this group in the midst of faithlessness in you that surrounds us. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.